Well, good morning. We're going to make a start this morning. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I gave you a handout the last time. I don't know if there's any left, but we're looking at the Ark of the Covenant, and I want us to read what the apostle writes here in Hebrews 9, because it talks about the whole tabernacle setup and uses a few words here that I think are important for us to understand. So let's begin our reading this morning at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, and we'll read down a little ways into the chapter. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests were always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Well, we'll end our reading there at verse 12. He goes on explaining this Day of Atonement. It's certainly worth our while to look at it in detail. Let's stop now and bow in our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we truly are grateful for the opportunity of gathering together on another Lord's Day. We have come to seek thy face. We have come to hear thy voice. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us from thy word. Lord, even as we would look at some of the typology in the Old Testament, we would ask, O Lord, that you would show us Christ. You would show us what Christ has done for us, and that we might be benefited this morning, even as we would seek to draw near to thee. Lord, we do come to thee through the blood of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're thankful this morning that you bless us because we have been cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we would ask this morning that you would see us in the blood and that you would give to each one of us thy Spirit, that we would know help and power even as we would seek to glorify thy name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You have here the description in Hebrews 9 of the tabernacle. The description here talks about the holy place. It's spoken in verse 2 as the first tabernacle. And in that was the candlestick, the menorah, as the Hebrew term is. The candlestick was really a lampstand. There was no wick in it as we think of a candlestick, but a lampstand. Across from that was the table of showbread. And then just before the veil was the altar of incense. So as you would enter in then into the holy place, you would have the table on your right, picturing the work of Christ to nourish his people. You would have the menorah, the candlestick, the lampstand on your left, which shows Christ as the light of the world and the light to his people. And then you would have, just before the veil, you would have across the room, as it were, from where you entered, you would have the altar the golden altar, the altar of incense, picturing the high priestly ministry of Christ in prayer. Once you went beyond the veil, you then walked into the Holy of Holies, sometimes called the holiest of all, the most holy place. And there was only one piece of furniture there, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now here you have stated that behind the second veil, verse 3, is the holiest of all. Then verse 4 says that the golden censer, actually that was before the veil, on the other side the golden censer was the veil, and then on the other side of the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold, wherein was the pot of manna. This was put there as a remembrance that God had sustained his people in the wilderness miraculously by giving to them manna, and some of that manna then was put within the ark as a reminder. And then you have Aaron's rod that budded, and that is said to be here as well. And then obviously the tables of the covenant. Now you will see later when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant, as it goes into the temple, not the tabernacle, but later into the temple, the only thing that is in that Ark of the Covenant, at least that is mentioned, is the Ten Commandments. Now, what happened to the pot of manna? What happened to Aaron's rod that budded? We are not sure, but this was what was depicted in the tabernacle. Later in the temple, there were some changes as to the picture. Now, you'll note that there was on top of this ark, this box, a mercy seat. The mercy seat was made out of gold, and the mercy seat had woven into the mercy seat, they were not separate from it, but woven into the mercy seat were cherubims of gold. The cherubims were facing one to another. It was, as it were, the cherubims were looking at each other, or perhaps looking at what was between them. In this case, symbolically looking at God, who was going to meet with the people above the mercy seat, which would be just between the cherubims. So you had the cherubims looking at each other, really looking at the one in the midst who was communing with God's people, who was speaking to God's people, and that was the Lord. Now, it was all one piece. It was made of gold. Later, when the ark was put into the temple, not the tabernacle now, but into the temple, Solomon also made two huge cherubim that overshadowed the ark. These two cherubim were 15 feet. You see that recorded in 1 Kings chapter 6. And so the ark had a covering within the holy place, as it were, of huge cherubim. But these cherubim were part of the mercy seat. Now you'll note that verse 5 says, and over it, that is over the ark, over the Ten Commandments, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, which we cannot now speak particularly. In other words, he's not going to go into more detail. And then he speaks about the time of Reformation when Christ would come, verse 10. And then Christ actually fulfilled the picture of the atonement, the Day of Atonement. He fulfilled that picture by going into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, verse 11, and came into that more perfect tabernacle with more perfect blood, a blood, his own blood, in order to make atonement for his people. Now, the blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. Turn, if you would, just for a minute, keep your finger here, to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 25, speaking of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I point this verse up to you because the word propitiation in verse 25 is the word mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. Same word in the Greek. The mercy seat was the place of propitiation. And so when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, they used this word propitiation to refer to the mercy seat. And so here you have the mercy seat being clearly explained by this being referred to Christ's blood atonement, whom God has set forth, that is, Christ has been set forth by God to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. It was the sprinkling of Christ's blood, the atonement that he made, that actually appeased God's wrath and satisfied the law of God. Now, where was that done? Well, in typology, that was done at the mercy seat. The blood of the animals pictured the blood of Christ. The blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat, so there was blood between the high priest and the Ten Commandments. The blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, so there was blood between the Ten Commandments and God. And so God could now meet with his people and be righteous and just because the blood was covering the law and the blood was covering the people of God. That place where the blood was sprinkled was called the place of propitiation or the mercy seat. Obviously, it is a picture of Christ's work, his blood atonement. And so you have the very word mercy seat translated propitiation here. Both are very accurate translations. The words in Greek, as in English, oftentimes have more than one meaning, and those meanings are very closely related. In this case, it's referring to the action of propitiation. It's also referring to the place of propitiation, which is the mercy seat. Now, from that same root, we have another noun that comes. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, and verse 2, speaking again of Christ, it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Here's another noun coming from that same root. What does it mean? It means propitiation. What is it referring to? It's referring to the sacrifice of Christ. The old theologians like to describe this sacrifice of Christ as a satisfaction, meaning Christ's sacrifice satisfied the law's demands, satisfied the wrath of God, so that the law's demands were met, and God was no longer angry. His anger was turned to a smile. He was now favoring his people. What is it that gave that satisfaction to God and to his law? It was the blood atonement. So here you find Christ is referred to as the propitiation for our sins. He is both the high priest, or in verse 1 of chapter 2, he's the advocate, the mediator, the high priest, and he is also the sacrifice, the satisfaction, or as translated here, he is the propitiation. He propitiates God's wrath. He appeases God's wrath by satisfying the law. Now, this same word, propitiation, occurs again in John's writings in chapter 4. So if you'll turn to 1 John 4, in verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be," literally, "sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins." He sent his Son to be the mercy seat for our sins, to be the one who would cover our sins, that would keep God's wrath from devouring and destroying us because of our sins. Now, we have then in the Hebrews chapter 9, this word mercy seat. And if you understand what that word means, you have a very apt picture of what propitiation is all about. God's law is screaming for our judgment. God, to be just and meet with us, would have to judge us because of his holiness. But instead, his wrath is propitiated, his wrath is appeased because the blood sacrifice has been made, and that blood indeed pleases him. Now, we were looking at the ark and the contents of the ark when we stopped the last time we were here, and the question on the back of our sheet was, where is the ark today? In the nation, as the nation was moving through the wilderness, the ark was the center of attention. Everything was built around the ark, as it were. When they camped, the ark was the center of the camp. When they marched, the ark was the center of the marching. And so you have then the ark oftentimes being central. You have a drawing that is in this handout that I gave to you. And it shows Ramses II and his military camp at Kadesh, and how that the king was always central, and that everything was built around the king. So even in the ancient world, you had this idea of the one being in the middle, having the rule, having the authority, being the most important in all the nation. Well, in this case, it wasn't a person, but it was God himself. It wasn't an individual man, but it was God himself who was the one who was the most important. Now, there's much discussion as to where the ark is today, and we're going to go back and look at some verses about the ark and how God manifested his presence in the Old Testament. But where is the ark today? We don't know. The last time the ark is mentioned is in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 3. We know that Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple. He carried away many of the vessels that were in the temple, and those vessels then were brought back to the new temple that was rebuilt, brought back, and you have that recorded in the book of Ezra. But there's no indication that the ark was brought back. There's no indication that it was even taken by Nebuchadnezzar. It's never mentioned. So many feel that the ark was destroyed then. Well, when Ezra, in the book of Ezra, you have the building of the temple. What was put into the Holy of Holies? Did they make a new ark? Was it hidden somewhere and they found the ark? Or was there no ark there at all? And those are the theories, the three theories, basically, as to what happened. Either it was completely destroyed and they rebuilt it, or somehow they found it. Either it was brought back from Babylon, or maybe it was being hid all that time in Jerusalem, or there was no ark at all in the temple. And when you come to the New Testament, while the Bible speaks about the ark in the very passage we were reading in Hebrews 9, yet it doesn't talk about the actual physical ark as to whether it was in the temple or not. Pompey, a Roman general, conquered Jerusalem, and he went into the most holy place, and he was supposed to have said when he came out of it that it was empty in a mysterious space. He was going in there looking for idols. Well, does that mean there was no ark there? Well, you can't necessarily trust what he is saying. What it does mean, obviously, is that he was looking for idols and there were no idols there. In the Philistine temple, you had Dagon. He was the idol. And he went in and there was no idol. If there was an ark, that's all there was. There was not a picture of God there in the holy place or most holy place. Some have taken it to say that there was no ark there either. It was just an empty room. Well, then how did you do the Day of Atonement in those days if there was no ark? Did you just come in and sprinkle the blood on the ground before an imaginary presence of God? Something had to be done as far as the Day of Atonement from the time that the temple was rebuilt to the time of Christ. And we don't have history to tell us in the scriptures. And you have some things here stated about what Jewish history says, and that is not always reliable. For instance, 2 Maccabees chapter 2 and verses 48 says that Jeremiah hid the ark in the cave on Mount Nebo. Now, Mount Nebo is on the east side of the Dead Sea. But you can't take that as scripture. That is just more fable, perhaps, than anything else. So where is the ark today? Well, obviously, it's destroyed now. There are those that say that it's still being hid. You had a movie that was produced, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and supposedly it's hidden in a cave somewhere, and when the Romans went in and destroyed the temple, that the ark was somehow taken out and hidden in the cave. But that's all speculation. And God has left it a mystery by not telling us anymore. I would suppose that when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, it was truly destroyed and everything in it, except the vessels that were taken out, which would have been the cups and the saucers and things that were used in the maintaining of the temple. If that be the case, if everything was destroyed in it, the pieces of furniture would have been destroyed, as well as the ark. I would have thought they would have built another ark when they would have built the ark in the time period under Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah, that they would have rebuilt all the pieces of furniture and would have then rebuilt the ark and put it in. Can I prove that from Scripture? No. But that they actually did the worship would indicate that the different pieces of furniture were there. And if they weren't carried to Babylon, then they would have been destroyed in the old temple, and they would have had to make them anew. But the Scripture doesn't record for us all of that making. Well, I'm just saying that to say there's a lot of speculation as to what happened to the ark. And if it was in the temple under Titus when he went in and destroyed it in 70 AD, chances are that's where it was destroyed. And God was, as it were, burying in rubble the temple. Because the temple now was fulfilled in the work of Christ and his church. And that is the real temple. He was burying the type. And the only thing we have of the type left is what we have in Scripture. Now, we're looking, though, at the type of the tabernacle, which, again, was replaced by the temple. And it has very much similar meanings as to the pieces of furniture in the holy place and the most holy place. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 9. Coming now to how was the ark used and what did the ark do. In Leviticus chapter 9, you have the Lord manifesting his presence by sending out fire from the ark. Look at the end of verse the end of chapter 9, Leviticus chapter 9, and verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed the altar, the burnt offering, and the fat. And when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now that would have been quite an ordeal. They were out of the tabernacle, out from the tabernacle, from before the Lord. Now, where was the Lord? The Lord said he was going to meet with the people above the mercy seat. So coming out from the Lord came this fire, and this fire consumed the sacrifice, showing the Lord was accepting the sacrifice and was pleased with the sacrifice that was being made. Obviously, the sacrifice was a picture of the gospel, and that gospel picture was pleasing to the Lord. But when you come to chapter 10, you have Nadab and Abihu. These were the older sons of Aaron. Took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I think the contrast is meant to be made. Fire came out and devoured the sacrifice, showing God's pleasure. It was a picture, obviously, of his wrath upon the sacrifice, but at the same time, it was a picture of his pleasure on the sacrifice. The people were not consumed, but the sacrifice was. But in this case, because of the sins of Nadab and Abihu, they are consumed by the fire coming out from the Lord. So here is the Lord's presence on the ark, as it were, and he is sending out fire, showing his displeasure with what they were doing. He had told them what they should do, and they were disregarding it. They were changing the imagery. The imagery was a picture of the work of Christ, as we've already looked at. And by changing the imagery, you could say they were changing the gospel, if you wanted to put it modern language. God is not pleased with the changing of the gospel pictures. He is not pleased with that. And in this case, the strange fire on the altar of incense. Incense has the picture of prayer and the intercession that the high priest would make on behalf of the people. This was rejected by the Lord. It was rejected. He had told them how to do it. And the altar, the golden altar, was atoned for by the blood. And then the golden altar had incense going up, so you had the blood as the basis of the praying, as it were, of the high priest. And then that incense was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. They were changing that gospel picture. And in doing so, God showed his displeasure by smiting them. When you come to the book of Joshua, the Ark of the Covenant has a very prominent place in the nation in a number of different aspects. The Lord was leading the nation, but how was he leading? Well, he said that he would meet with the people above the mercy seat. And so the ark then became symbolic of the Lord's presence. And when you come to chapter 3, the ark was leading the people to go over Jordan. You see this in verse 3. They were to command the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. So here was the ark. It was 2,000 cubits ahead of the people. We said a cubit is 18 inches. So you're looking at 3,000 feet. 3,000 feet above the people. Why was it that far? So they could see it. If it was too close to them, they would be wandering off. They couldn't see it for the multitude. If it was too far away, they couldn't see it, and they would be wandering off. They were to keep their eyes upon the ark, and it was going to lead them into the promised land. Well, isn't that what we're to do? The ark was symbolic of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement, and God's presence being manifested on the basis of that atonement. What are you to keep your eyes on in this wilderness wandering? You're to keep them on Christ. And when they then went through the Jordan, which is symbolic of leaving this earth and going to be with God, when they went through the Jordan, where was the ark? The ark was right there in the midst of where the water had been. The waters were parted by the ark. And you find that as you read down into this chapter a little bit further. Look at verse 14. It came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. So here the Jordan was overflowing its banks at that time, but as soon as they dipped their feet in the water, that is the priest who had the ark, it says in verse 16 that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beyond Zaratan, and to those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed, that is the waters failed and were cut off, and the people passed right against Jericho, right over, right against Jericho, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now we sing about going over Jordan. Here you had the symbolic presence of Christ there, allowing them to go through what would be great danger. When the Jordan is overflowing its banks, it's not something you're going to want to cross. And here God stops the waters and allows his people to come through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David says, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Who's going to be with you when you go through your Jordan? The Lord will be there. And when every one of God's people go through the Jordan, the Lord will be there, and he'll make sure that they safely arrive on the other side. They safely arrive at Canaan, or the promised land, or what we would call heaven. Our Lord in John chapter 14 told the disciples not to let their hearts be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says, if I go and prepare a place, I'm going to come and receive you to myself. We have our eyes upon Christ. He's leading us now, guiding us by his counsel, and afterward, Psalm 73 says he will receive us to glory. Now, when they looked at that ark that day, they never saw the ark. You say, what do you mean? The ark was covered. Whenever they moved the ark, it had coverings over it. All you saw were the staves, as it were, coming out from the ark. And they were being borne by the priests, priests in the front, priests in the back. And then you had the coverings covering the ark. You took by faith that what you were looking at was indeed symbolic, that what you were looking at was indeed the ark under those coverings. We walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see Christ. But we have the Word of God telling us that He's with us. We have the Word of God indicating that He goes with His people. And we have the promise that He is going into the Jordan and He will make a way whereby we can cross Jordan safely. You have this symbolically being demonstrated here. Turn, if you would, to chapter 6. In chapter 6, we find, again, the ark leading, and this time into battle. I'm not going to go into all the typology of the book of Joshua. I've suggested that each one of the battles is itself, that each one of the battles that are described is itself a picture of the return of Christ. In other words, we go through the Jordan, we go to heaven, but there's coming a day when Christ is coming back, and there'll be one last battle. And the battles of Joshua that are recorded for us, there are 30-some battles, but only a handful are recorded. Each one has some picture of what Christ will do when He returns. In this case, they go around Jericho and they blow the trumpets. When does the wall fall? When do they go in and conquer Jericho? At the last trump. The last trump. When does Christ come? At the last trump. There's other battles where kings are hiding in caves, which is described for us in Revelation chapter 6. We have others where the hailstone comes down to heaven and is destroyed. There's time where time is no more, when Joshua is calling upon the Lord and the sun stands still. All of those are descriptions of the one battle that will take place when Christ comes. Now, in this case, who was leading him into battle? You say Joshua. Yes, but Joshua himself was being led. And when you come to chapter 6, you have the ark actually doing the leading. Verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And then you come, And then you come down and they're blowing the horns, verse 8, before the ark. And then verse 11, so the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Then what happened the next day? Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. What did they do? Verse 13, the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went with them, but the reward came after the ark of the Lord, and the priests going on and blowing the trumpets. All right? And this next day they did it, the next day they did it. And finally, on the last day, they went around the city seven times, and the last time the trumpets blew, they had a great shout. Christ is going to return with the voice of the archangel, trump of God. And when He does, all the walls, all the defenses of the enemies of God will fall flat. And the only ones who will be rescued when Christ comes will be those like Rahab the harlot, who is putting her hope in that scarlet thread. We are putting our hope in the blood of the Lamb. So here you have the ark leading them. It was a symbolic presence of the Lord. Again, if the ark was being carried correctly, they were not actually seeing the ark itself. They were seeing the coverings on the ark. They were taken by faith that the ark was there. They had reason to take it by faith. Everything there was describing the ark. And you have reason to take by faith the Lord is with you and that the Lord is going with you in your battles. And the Lord will one day return. And He will have that great last battle with this world and even death itself. So we have then in Joshua, symbolically, the ark showing the people something about the Lord's presence in battling. When you come to chapter 8, you have the ark again. In chapter 8. Funny thing happens. If you're at war with the people and you're going through the land fighting battles, you wouldn't expect what happens here, this strange scene to take place. But if you understand the history of Israel and how that God made a covenant with Israel in Deuteronomy and that when they came into Canaan, they were to do this scene, you understand that what they were doing was something ordered by Jehovah. so that if they didn't do it, they were actually putting themselves in jeopardy. The one who was giving them victory in battle was not their superior might or their superior intelligence. The one who was giving them victory in battle was the Lord himself. So the one you do not want to offend in battle is the Lord. And if the Lord tells you to do this strange scene, you do it, knowing that the Lord himself is with you. And so the strange scene is that they come to an area called Shechem, and there are two mounts. One is Ebal, the other Gerizim. If you were to look at those two mounts, one is completely barren. The other is full of foliage. Onto the mountain that was barren, there were those from Israel chosen to read the curses of God. And onto the mount that was full of foliage, there were those who were there answering the blessings of God. And so they read the cursings and they read the blessings that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy there on the mount. And right in the center of that was the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord. When you look at the cursings were cursings that came upon the people when they apostatized, when they turned their backs completely on the Lord and went into sin. The blessings were blessings that came from God as they believed on the Lord and then followed him and obeyed him. And here is the Lord, as it were, in the midst of the cursings and the blessings, witnessing that before the people. Now, that in itself is typical of a time that is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will assemble all the sheep and the goats. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, you have in Matthew 25 a threefold description of the Lord's return. Parables are used, but a clearer description after two parables are given is found in verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations." He's going to gather all the nations, all the people, Jew and Gentile, wicked and righteous, they're all going to be gathered before him. "And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye blessed. Come ye blessed of my Father." Who's on the right hand? The blessed. This is what was being symbolically depicted at Shechem. You had the mountain with the blessings, and the people on that mountain, even the foliage, was declaring this is God's blessing for his people. But then on the other side, on the left hand, you have this stated in verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say unto you," verse 41, "Then shall he," that is the king, "say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye what? Cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Curse. The Lord brings us over Jordan. How does he do it? By his presence. And then we're in glory and we come back with him as he conquers this world. And there's one last battle and he comes with us. There'll be the sound of the trumpet. There'll be the great shout. The enemy's walls will fall down. The kings will be hiding in caves. The time will be no more. He's going to come in all of his glory. And when he comes, there'll be this scene that takes place where he gathers, after conquering this world, bringing back his people, he will have everyone before him in judgment. The blessed on the right hand and the wicked on the left. So you have in the book of Joshua, I believe, even a typology whereby this ark was being used to depict what would happen later on. Now, it really happened, these scenes. But they were being governed by God because the scenes were not only a means of getting victory or giving out an inheritance or crossing a Jordan. These scenes were also depicting something later concerning the work of Christ. Just as when you go to the book of Ruth, And you have depicted there the purchasing of Ruth and Naomi, and you have in that picture a redemption. That is recorded. That is being governed by God in order that the typology would teach us something. It really happened. It was really a blessing to Boaz and to Ruth. And it was really a blessing that David came from that lineage. There's even a further blessing when you see the typology of what Christ would do. Now, Joshua then, you have this ark, and it's being used over and over again. We're going to wait and deal with the ark as far as the abuse that was heaped upon it. It was used as a good luck charm by the sons of Eli, and it didn't help them at all. God destroyed them. The Philistines thought that they had conquered God because they had captured the ark. That didn't happen either. God destroyed their worship and destroyed them. They couldn't get rid of it soon enough. And then God smote Israelites because of things they did to the ark or with the ark. And then God smote under David's reign another man because of what he did as the ark was being misused. So we will look at that and how that has to do with the presence of Christ. This all is dealing with the typology of the tabernacle and how the ark itself pictured God's presence. We have thought on the Day of Atonement, but now how does it picture God's presence at other times? And that is what we're looking at. Well, let's bow our hearts in prayer and dismiss this morning, and we'll go into the next service. Gracious Father, we are thankful this morning that there is a mercy seat, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is that mercy seat. We are thankful that through his shed blood we can approach thee. Through that shed blood you can come this morning and commune with us. And Lord, we would plead that blood over our gathering. We would plead with thee on the basis of that blood. Do not look at us apart from the blood. Do not look at the law of God as it deals with our lives apart from the blood. Lord, we would ask this day that our high priest would indeed intercede on our behalf, and in pleading his merits, you would accept and bless us today. Lord, go with us. Help us to have our eyes fixed upon thee as we walk this wilderness wandering. Help us to watch unto thee, unto Christ, as we would cross over the Jordan, as we would go into battle, as we would desire to be blessed of thee, Lord. We ask that our eyes would be fixed on Christ and that he would be central in all of our thinking, acting, and living. Lord, help us to indeed make much of Christ today, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.